Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts.
Acts 27, verses 1 through 26. The topic: when all hope was ended, Paul stepped forward and began to lead the passengers, the prisoners, and the crew through the turbulent storm. The title of our message: Pastor of the Mediterranean at Hope's End. And when it was decided that we should sail to the most beautiful island in the world, Italy. No, I made that up. That would be Sicily anyway. But they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go with his friends and receive care. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Let's pray together. Lord, in the excitement of this story, I pray that we would not miss the fact that your servant Paul lived through this, that he lived every moment of it, seeking you, clinging to you, hearing from you, and then becoming really the hero of this voyage, pointing men and women to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we don't really want to be heroes, but we do want to point men and women to Jesus Christ. When their lives are storm-tossed, Lord, as Jacob mentioned, we want them to be able to see that you are their foundation, you are their hope, and that you will bring them through that storm into eternal life. We pray for any that are here this morning, Lord, that maybe are non-believers, they don't know your grace. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them as the risen Savior, the coming Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I'm not an expert, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn. You're probably familiar with those ads. I sometimes feel a little that way when, as a Christian, I give people answers or advice, except I'd have to say, well, I'm not an expert, but I did attend Calvary Chapel on Sunday. You know what I mean? The people you are around need help. They're struggling at home in their marriage or raising their children. They're struggling at work, not getting along with their bosses or coworkers. School isn't going very well. You give them answers and advice from God's Word. Instead of listening to you tell them about Jesus, they'll listen to just about anyone who they perceive to be a real expert. It's no surprise that the centurion took the advice of the ship's owner and the ship's captain over that of the Apostle Paul. They were the experts, but they turned out to be wrong, disastrously wrong. So today are many so-called and credentialed experts. Many, if not most, of the things people need advice about are essentially spiritual, or they have an important spiritual component. You are the expert if you know Jesus Christ. People may not listen, at least not initially, but in the deepest despair of their personal storm, they may need you in the end. And so I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, be concerned for people who won't listen to the Lord speaking through you. And number two, be compassionate towards people when they will listen to the Lord speaking through you. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, be concerned for people who won't listen to the Lord speaking through you. After 2 years of being held in protective custody, Paul had appealed his case to the highest court. He was finally Romeward bound. Luke uses twice as many words describing the voyage to Rome as he does explaining what happened when Paul got there. And it's a quick reminder to us that Jesus is in the journey as well as being your ultimate destination. Again, in verse 1 we read, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius. He was a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." Luke, who is the author of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, and Aristarchus are the "we" of verse 1. Now, it's been suggested by scholars that they may have accompanied Paul officially as his slaves. Paul was a prisoner of Rome. This was no pleasure cruise, although he did enjoy some freedom. In order to take anyone with him, they would have to be, by Roman law, scholars say, slaves of Paul's. And so I could see how that conversation went. Luke, Aristarchus, there in Caesarea trying to minister to Paul, say, "Hey, you guys want to come to Rome with me?" "Sure, that sounds great." There's a catch. "You have to travel with me as my slaves." You know, when you've been downgraded, you know, in kind of your fare, and you just, the accommodations aren't exactly what you thought they would be. And they go, "Oh, it's no problem, we'll come as your slaves, but we're not really your slaves, are we?" And Paul says, "Well, we'll see, I guess." You know, I think he had some fun with it, but just the concept of it is great for me. I mean, here's two guys that are otherwise free, you know, Roman citizens, and they want to accompany Paul to Rome. He says, "You're going to have to come as the slave of a prisoner if you want to accompany me." And I'm sure both of those guys said, "We're on it. We're there. Anything that we can do. We don't care what people think. We just want to be where God wants us to be." And many times, you know, in our service to the Lord, not, you know, mostly because he loves us, will test us in those ways. Say, "Okay, you want to volunteer? You want to serve? Will you do it if these are the conditions, if this is the circumstance, or does it have to be just your way?" And gloriously, we're able to say, "Oh, Lord, it's a privilege to serve you. We'll be the slaves of a prisoner anytime." And so in verse 3, "The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care." And so Paul was out on OR, his own recognizance. He was allowed to visit the Christians at Sidon, who gave him provisions for his continuing journey. Then in verse 4, "When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board." Now, it was getting to be difficult sailing against winds that were contrary. Nevertheless, ships were still putting out. The Alexandrian ships sailing to Italy would be part of what was called the Roman grain fleet. The Roman author Lucian describes a Roman grain ship he saw in the Greek port of Piraeus, and he says this, "What a tremendous ship it was, 180 feet long, 45 feet across, and 44 feet from the deepest part of the hold. The crew was like an army." I was talking to some of the Navy guys after first service, and they said it's roughly the size of a destroyer. And so this is a huge sailing vessel. I only mention that because sometimes we have a tendency to think in smaller terms when we think about the ancient world. We think it was some kind of a little boat, and this was a huge, huge sailing vessel filled with grain and staffed or with a total of about 276 people on board. Now, though it was privately owned and operated, while contracted by Rome, it was subject to the centurion as he was the highest ranking government official. So in a minute, when he decides whether they're going to sail or not, that's why. It was his decision because he outranked everyone that was on that ship. Verse 7, "When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. Now when much time had been spent, sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over," Paul advised them. Let's stop there for just a minute. Now, you can't help but see, as we've been reading, that the conditions were worsening. Every verse, it seems like there's some reference to how bad things were getting. The fast Luke mentioned was Yom Kippur, the annual Day of Atonement when all telephones ring. It was thus early in October. Ancient records reveal that the dangerous season for sailing was from September 14th until November 11th. That was the danger zone. Then after November 11th, all navigation on the open sea was discontinued until the following season. And so this was a very difficult time of year to sail. Boats were still going out, but it was considered bad weather. And so in verse 10, Paul advised them saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." This wasn't a prophecy because in the end, no lives were lost. It was Paul's reasonable advice based on his experience. Paul was a world traveler par excellence. It's been estimated he traveled more than 17,000 miles in his lifetime as a missionary. He certainly had traveled more than anyone else, probably including the ship's owner and captain. By the time of this voyage, he'd already been in 3 shipwrecks, and he says, giving his testimony, that he had spent a night and a day in the deep. In other words, he was probably clinging to driftwood or pieces of the broken up ship, bobbing up and down, waiting for the Coast Guard to come. Oh, wait a minute. Probably just waiting for the current to take him somewhere. And so Paul knew a little bit about sailing. He, you know, was a leather worker and canvas maker, and he probably had made many sails in his canvas work, and we don't know anything, but he had been on a lot of boats in his day, and he said, guys, we're in the middle of the bad season. Don't you see how everywhere we've gone, we've had problems? And my wisdom is this. Nevertheless, verse 11, "The centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there." Now the helmsman, the captain, and the ship's owner, and the majority advised to set sail. Off they sailed, and as we see, into this coming storm. Now, yes, these guys were experts in their field. It's what they did for a living. But that didn't mean they exercised reasonable judgment. Their motives were suspect. First of all, the ship owner undoubtedly wanted to ensure that his cargo arrived intact and unspoiled. I'm sure that Rome was not going to pay for rotten grain. once it got to harbor. A lot could go wrong as it set wintering in the harbor. Some of you watch that show, Deadliest Catch. I love it. I'm absolutely seasick. I hate the ocean. I can't wait for heaven because there won't be any more ocean there. That's what makes it heaven for me. I guess there's something, you know, to be said about looking out over the ocean, but the ocean scares me. Anyway, there in the Deadliest Catch, you know, these guys, they're crab fishermen up, you know, in the middle of nowhere. And I remember one season when they held their crab in the hold too long, and when they offloaded it, about a third of their catch was dead. And so they obviously didn't get paid for dead crab. And so a ship owner is concerned about profit. And maybe his expertise is touched a little bit, his judgment in that area, because he needs to make a profit. The captain undoubtedly thought himself a capable seaman. He would not be upstaged by a traveler, much less an itinerant minister. I mean, if you're a proud sea captain with some bravado, and this minister of the gospel comes in and says, "I don't think we should go. I've been through many storms," you know, and he tells, you know, these old salt stories and stuff like that. "I remember the Eurocludon of 52, you know, and that kind of a thing. And I'm sure they had stories to tell. And there was a certain amount of pride involved in bravado, and so he was going to go for it. The majority didn't like the accommodations at Fair Havens. There were no in and outs at Fair Havens. Archaeology has shown. Well, it would show that, wouldn't it? That there was no in and outs. That would be my conclusion at a dig there. But whether, you know, I mean, if you're a rough, tough, you know, merchant marine, and they say, "Aha, you guys, we're going to have to spend the winter here in Fair Havens." Oh, no. No, we're not. There's no nightlife. They couldn't go clubbing. You know, there weren't any bars, those kinds of things. I mean, it's like, you know, we think now, we've lived here, you know, we've been here over 20 years, and many of you grew up here, and some of you think, "Wow, you know, we're a big city now, Hanford. We've got our own mall and you know, those kinds of things." You remember either when there was no mall or where there was the faux mall that was, you know, thrifty. And then a few stores that attached themselves to thrifty, like a mobile home or something, you know. The whole thing was like one big mobile home. It was like, "Wow, let's go walk the mall. Oh, then what do you want to do?" So, you know, but we think, you know, we've kind of grown up. We're a bigger city. Until your friends come from Southern California and they think it's Podunk, USA. And they say, "Man, I could never live here. You know, you can't do this and you can't do that and all that." And I'm glad. Don't let them live here, you know. Go back to Southern California where you belong. But anyway, and so that's the idea. These guys said, "Hey, we're not spending the winter in Fair Havens. This isn't why I sail the open sea. You know, I'm not here to do macrame and stuff." I mean, these guys wanted better winter accommodations. Every great disaster movie reveals some ulterior motive. Usually greed on the part of the ship owner for putting someone's life at risk. You know, there's that moment when maybe, you know, somebody says, "I don't think we should go. It's not really the time." "Yes, we have to go or else I'm going to lose my profit and you're going to lose your job." And, "Okay, we'll go." And then, of course, they hit the disaster. And those guys always die hard in those movies. Don't you love that? Anyway, it's a common plot theme because it's too often true. The experts have ulterior motives that affect their better judgment. Just recently, I can't remember which ones were involved, but you know, you and I think that American air carriers are top of the line, being inspected every few minutes, don't you? Until a whole fleet gets shut down because they realize, "Oh, gee, were we supposed to inspect these airplanes? We're sorry, we haven't been doing that." And you think, "Wow, that's pretty serious." Years ago, when we would take missions trips, we were always going for the lowest possible fare. We were going to the Philippines a lot, and so we flew Philippine Airlines. Well, I'm not really that bright when it comes to flying. Flying I hate even worse than the ocean. And so, well, and then you've got the combination, flying over the ocean. I mean, I wonder if there must be a phobia for that, the flying over the ocean phobia. Anyway, so we're flying this aircraft, and we had a lot of problems every time we used Philippine Airlines. And by problems, I mean real problems, you know. And so Somebody finally told me that foreign air carriers don't have the same high standards that American air carriers have. And then I realized that this airplane that I was flying, this old 747, had been purchased from an American airline after they were done with it. And this was the flagship of, you know, of the Philippine airline and stuff. So we quit doing that. And then you find out that some of the Americans are cutting corners too. And it's just, it's that kind of a thing that's happening here with everybody but Paul. Paul says, I'm worried about the loss of life. And so the captain and the owner may have been concerned about their livelihood. The majority were concerned about their temporary quality of life for the winter. Paul said, I'm concerned about the loss of lives. Now, as Christians, we look upon people who don't know the Lord, and we are concerned that they do not have eternal life. If they perish, they do so eternally. And eternal life isn't just about the future either. It's a quality of life here and now. We see people overly concerned about their livelihood, living only for this world and what it can offer. Too often they experience the loss of the things that really matter in life. Maybe they get where they're going, but they've lost so much along the way. The same is true of non-believers who are pursuing some worldly lifestyle. In the end, it's a loss of life because it doesn't fill the emptiness in the heart that only a relationship with God through Jesus Christ can satisfy. And so really, like Paul, we would look at non-believers and say, I'm concerned for your loss of life. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have eternal life, both in the future as a guarantee and right now as a quality of life, you're experiencing a loss of life. Your heart is not right with God. And so that's how we look at people who aren't saved. They're people who don't really know life. They don't really have life. They're living, they're soulishly active, but they don't really have life. And so we should look upon them with great concern for their loss of life. And in that regard, since we know the Lord, we are the experts. Now, secondly, in verses 13 through 26, we want to be compassionate towards people when they will listen to the Lord speaking through you. Paul, the prisoner and passenger, becomes Paul, the pilot of the ship in their moment of greatest need. Tempest tossed and all hope finally given up, they're ready to listen to him. Verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. You don't have to be an expert to know how fast weather conditions can change. The soft wind meant nothing. I can't believe that the captain, the ship owner, some of the seamen had never had a situation where the wind was blowing softly, but then in a reasonable amount of time, it turned into a gale. And any of you have lived in places where there are severe weather changes, dramatic weather changes, you know this is the case. We were just up at a leadership retreat a few weeks ago at Bass Lake in a cabin up there, and no snow predicted for the weekend. I drive some American car now that you can't put tire chains on. Have you experienced that? You know, you're getting ready, you've made all the deals and everything looks good and all that, and then at the end they hand you this paper that says you can't put chains or cables on your car or it'll ruin the car. Well, what are you supposed to do? Don't go to the snow. Okay, all right. So I got crazy about the weather, you know. What are you going to do? Is it going to snow, you know? And do I have to borrow a tank or what do I need to do, you know? And we used to live in the snow. I understand snow. And so I'm reasonably concerned about it. And so we're up there, beautiful weekend. All of a sudden, starts to snow about 3 hours before we're supposed to leave. And so I'm looking out there, you know, and it's not sticking, you know, to anything. Then all of a sudden it starts sticking to the ground, but not to the street. And I thought, you know, I'm getting out of here. All the guys would start making fun of me. You know, you're a wimp, you know, and stuff. And so I'm leaving, you know, I'm going to wimp out. So I drive up this street, and as soon as I get to the top, man, it's like a blizzard up there. It's like crazy up there, you know, and we barely made it out with our lives.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.